In 1505, 21-year-old Martin Luther walked toward the village of Stotternheim when the sky became overcast. Raging storm blew up and a bolt of lightning lit the sky with a flash, knocking Martin to the ground. "Saint Anne, help me," he cried out. "I will become a monk." Martin had grown up in a medieval culture filled with talk of devils and demons and angels and heaven and hell and the great judgment day. It was a culture of great fear. He thought the lightning had been launched at him by God as a message, a glimpse of the terror of judgment day. Martin knew he needed to preserve his soul, and the best way to do that was to become a monk. So off to the monastery he went to seek God's grace and mercy. At the end of his first year, he was made a priest and invited to celebrate at his first Mass. Martin's family came for the occasion. The chapel was filled. The psalms were sung. Then Martin took his place behind the altar and began. But just moments in, he was struck by sheer terror. Here he was, in his own words, a miserable and little pygmy, dust and ashes and full of sin, daring to speak to the living, eternal, and fearsome God. Martin got through the Mass and kept going as a monk, but those experiences capture his terrible internal burdens. He got to the point where he was convinced that God was so pure and holy, no one could ever hope to be saved. All would be abandoned to the torments of hell. In his own words, Martin said, "More than once I was driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him." And then in 1513, 8 years after that thunderstorm, 7 years after that terrible Mass, Luther had a third great religious experience. He was lecturing on the Book of Psalms at the University of Wittenberg, then in 1515 on Romans, then in 1516 on Galatians. It was during those studies Luther discovered a life-transforming insight from the gospel, that God's requirement for us is not perfection, but faith. Martin said, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." Now, in our last message, we began noting some passages from Romans, and we're going to continue this for a while, because Romans is loaded with fantastic principles. Also, since every Christian's objective today involves witnessing, it's beneficial to refamiliarize ourselves with the principles contained in Paul's letter. Now, Romans is divided into five chapter divisions. The first ends in verse 20 of chapter 3. Here, Paul emphasized man's need for righteousness. The first chapter division has to do with man's need for righteousness, and I'll keep going over these principles. Now, what is righteousness? We'll begin our session tonight by noting that point. On the board, it says righteousness is being made right according to a standard. Now, this is not just any standard, because there are a lot of standards out there. Righteousness has to do with being made right according to God's standard. In order to enter heaven, when man leaves this world, God demands righteousness. We cannot get into heaven without righteousness, but not just any righteousness. Because we all fall, we all fail from time to time. No one possesses the kind of righteousness God demands. Man has a form of righteousness. Everybody has a form of righteousness, but it's nothing more than self-righteousness. We're all born with self-righteousness. And man's self-righteousness does not meet God's standard. Now, that being the case, man comes into the world condemned. And Paul brought this out in chapters 1 and 2 by noting three groups of people. We talked about them on Sunday. The first group consisted of Gentiles. These Gentiles knew that God existed. They knew God existed because it tells us that God's presence is seen in God's creation. So these are individuals who knew God existed, but they refused to honor God. They refused to acknowledge God. They refused to give thanks to God. The second group of individuals, these were your moralists. They had high moral and ethical standards. And because of their high moral and ethical standards, they looked down their noses at the first group who lived immoral lives. Third group consisted of Jews who were under the law. Now, these Jews were God's covenant people. They were chosen by God, and they were proud. They were proud of that. The law that they were under, the law that they worshiped, gave them a standard of right conduct. By living according to that law, there was the potential to be a light to the Gentiles. But these Jews didn't keep the law. They were supposed to be teachers of the law, but the very things that they taught, they didn't practice themselves. Now, the question that emerges here is this. We just noted three groups of individuals. What did they all have in common? They all sinned. The first group was immoral. The second group was moral. But being moral and having these high standards, they looked down their noses at the first group. They judged the first group. Judging is a sin. Judging is a sin. And the third group, the Jews, they didn't keep their law. They broke the law, so they sinned as well. All three groups sinned. All three groups sinned. And in Paul's letter, he made it clear to these Jews that in his audience that he was writing to, that there is no partiality with God. One sin is just as bad as the other in God's eyes. Nobody has nice sins, and some people have nice sins and some people have not so nice sins. That's not the case with God. All sin is sin. And both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And Paul emphasized this quote, or this point, by quoting from Psalm 14. Psalm 14, there is none righteousness, not even one. Paul quoted that in his letter. Now, that being the case, since there's none righteous, man has a problem. Man has a problem. How does man make himself righteous? Well, what does man have to do to be made right in the eyes of God? I remember, and I think I got through telling you this story not too long ago, I remembered somebody years ago, asking an old gentleman if he was going to heaven. The guy replied, "Yeah, well, I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody." Well, based on that, he thought he was going to heaven. But the only problem with that is what he was basing his life on has to do with works, and nobody gets into heaven on works. Treating people the way they deserve to be treated is works. Concerning works, what does Paul tell us? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the eyes of God. So to reiterate the question, how does man make himself righteous? Well, the answer is man doesn't. Man cannot make himself righteous. Martin Luther did a lot of good. He taught the Word of God. He became a monk. He taught in Romans, Psalms, and Galatians. In his own words, his situation was impeccable. In light of all that, he still stood before God as a sinner, troubled in his own conscience, and he had no confidence in his work. Then it dawned on him that this righteousness, this right standing before God, it doesn't come through work. It comes by faith. So as we begin the second chapter division of Romans, Paul emphasized it. Romans 3, if there, look at verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, what's Paul saying? Righteousness doesn't come through the law. The Jews thought by keeping the law we can make ourselves righteous, but righteousness doesn't come through the law. Let's read the rest of it. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness Paul referred to in this passage is the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of man, it's the righteousness of God. It doesn't come by trying to keep the law. The Jews were taught that by keeping the law, they could gain approbation from God. They could earn their way into heaven. That, however, is impossible. And Paul tells us it's impossible because no works are involved in salvation. And we talked about it in our last session. The work of salvation was completed at the cross. There's no more work to do. Because of the fall in the garden, sin entered the world. And because of who God is, sin had to be dealt with. Sin formed a barrier that separated man from God. But in verse 25, Paul tells us that in the forbearance of God, this is Romans 3, verse 25, in the forbearance of God, God passed over sins previously committed. In other words, God didn't judge sinners. In the Old Testament, God didn't judge sinners because of this. Why not? Because the cross was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God. At the cross, Jesus Christ would be judged for all sins. Jesus Christ would break down the barrier. Here's where the doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation are in view. At the cross, Jesus redeemed mankind from the slave market of sin. He reconciled man to God. What does that mean? He broke down the barrier. Now believers have access to God. That's reconciliation. Believers have peace with God. They're no longer enemies of God as unbelievers. Believers have peace with God. They're no longer separated from God by sin because Jesus Christ dealt with sin and sins. and at the cross God was propitiated. What does that mean? It means he was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous requirements of God. Now, based on all of that, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son. When a sinner makes that choice, he receives the free gift of God's righteousness. Paul spoke about this righteousness in Philippians 3:9. Look at what Paul said. Paul's talking about himself. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, in this passage, two kinds of righteousness are mentioned. One is the righteousness that comes through the law. It's nothing more than self-righteousness. By trying to keep the law, all man is doing is demonstrating his own self-righteousness. And self-righteousness often leads to arrogance because it's based on what man can accomplish. That point is illustrated in, we talked about this when we talked about knowledge. Anybody can gain knowledge. Man can gain knowledge. But what does Paul tell us about knowledge? Knowledge does what? Puffs us up. Exactly. Puffs us up. Makes us arrogant. When we think we have a lot of knowledge, we fancy ourselves intellectual people. We get arrogant about that. It just comes with being a human being. And that same applies to self-righteousness. So it wasn't self-righteousness that Paul required in the passage on the board. Paul wanted the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This righteousness is attained only one way, by making the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. At the moment a sinner makes that choice, and we are all sinners at birth. We are all sinners at birth. We're all sinners until we make that choice. At the moment a sinner makes that choice, he's declared righteous by God. And that's what Paul meant in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Justification is a big word that has a simple meaning. It means being declared righteous, possessing the righteousness of God. There's no works involved. It's all by grace through faith. And that applies to both Jew and Gentile. No one group is better than the other. We made that point clear in studying those three groups in the beginning of the session. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as Paul concluded chapter 3, he asked a series of five questions. All five were designed to emphasize what we just discussed. There's no boasting. The Jews boasted in God. They boasted in the law. Paul says, there is no boasting. You didn't do anything. It's all by grace. God gave it to you freely, so there's no boasting. There's no works, because justification is by faith only. And that applies to everybody. Although the Jews were God's chosen people, Paul made it clear that God is not only the God of the Jews. God is also the God of the Gentiles as well. God is the God of everyone. Now this brings us to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul went back to the Old Testament in order to note three illustrations of righteousness. And he used the first Jew in order to do so. Now, who's the first Jew? Abraham, right. But before we get to that, listen to the illustration from Our Daily Bread. Concerning Christians, asked evangelist George Needham. Let me start that again. Concerned Christians asked evangelist George Needham to visit a rich and socially prominent man, but when he arrived at the man's house, he found him to be very busy. Needham apologized for the intrusion, but asked the man if he had time for one quick question. Receiving permission to ask, Needham said, "Are you saved?" "No," replied the rich man, "but I'm trying to be a Christian." "How long have you been trying?" Needham asked. "For 12 years," he answered. To that, the evangelist responded, "Permit me to say that you have been very foolish." Taken back by the statement, the man asked Needham what he meant. Needham calmly explained, "You've been trying for so many years, yet you haven't succeeded. If I were you, I would give up trying and start trusting." That evening, to Needham's surprise, the man came to the church where he was preaching. His face reflected a look of peace and joy that the evangelist hadn't seen earlier in the day. After the meeting, the visitor said to Needham, "I have been foolish indeed, wasting 12 precious years of my life vainly trying when salvation could have been mine by simply trusting." The Bible does not tell us to work or to do to try to be saved. The Apostle Paul said, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." The only way to receive eternal life is to stop trying and start trusting Jesus. The illustration points out what we're about to discuss. Receiving God's righteousness does not involve works. It's by faith. And this brings us to Abraham. Please hold your place and go to Genesis 15. Now, as many of you know, Abraham was highly respected among the Jews. In fact, in John 8, the Jews referred to Abraham as their father, and rightly so, because Abraham was the first Jew. Now, this is brought out in Genesis 17, where God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and all the male members of his household. But before Abraham became a Jew, he was a Gentile. As the first Jew, all Jews are Abraham's physical descendants. But what the Jews didn't understand, and what we're about to see in this passage that we're going to know, is that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Now, this tells us that Abraham had two seeds. He had a physical seed, which includes all naturally born Jews, but he also had a spiritual seed, which includes everyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ by faith. Now, the question that emerges is, how is this possible? Well, that's what we're about to discover. As chapter 4 opens, you stay where you are, Paul asked another of his questions. The question is rhetorical. It doesn't require an answer. Paul uses these questions as a teaching tool. The point Paul attempted to illustrate is that justification is by faith apart from works. In other words, Abraham was justified not because he did any good work, not because he performed a work. He was justified by faith. And this is brought out in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. Look at Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, in order to make this passage clear, we have to go back to the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would make Abraham a great nation. Now, the implication there is that Abraham would have many descendants, many descendants. In Genesis 13, God told Abram that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth. In other words, he would have many descendants. So the promise is clear. Abraham would have many descendants. By the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham was childless. For Abraham, this was a cause for concern. So to reiterate the promise, God took Abraham outside and told him to look up at the stars. Now the point here is that as numerous as the stars were, that's how numerous Abraham's descendants would be. And then what happened? Well, look at verse 6. "Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, note that Abraham believed. The word "believe" refers to an act of faith. Note that Abraham didn't work. He didn't perform any good deed. Abraham believed in the Lord, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this brings us back to Romans 4. So if you can go back there, please. Now look at what it says in verse 2. Romans 4, 2. "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now the point here is, if Abraham was justified by works, which he was not. He could boast before people, but not before God. Then Paul asked another of his questions. What does the Scripture say? The point here is, if you want the truth, you go to the highest authority that exists. That's the Word of God. Now, that being the case, Paul quoted from Genesis 15, the passage we just noted. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited as righteousness. Then in verses 4 and 5, Paul emphasized the significance of the quotation. When a person works, the wage he receives is not freely given. It's earned. But on the other hand, to the one who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul's argument further emphasizes the point that justification is not by works but by faith. If salvation was given on the basis of works, God would owe salvation as a debt, not as a grace gift, given freely to those who would believe. Another way to put it is, when man works for a living and gets his paycheck, he's entitled to it. Wages have nothing to do with grace, but with what is due. Now, on the other hand, justification, being by faith, is a free gift given by God in grace. Now, because Abraham believed, he received the free gift by grace. And this should be significant to his Jewish audience, because Paul used Abraham as an example. This proves that the principle of righteousness by faith is nothing new. We'll get back to that in the next illustration, but this same fact about Abraham was also true about David. In Romans 4, look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, this is quoted from what David said in Psalm 32, 1 on the board. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, in this psalm, David confessed his sin with Bathsheba. In light of that, in this passage, David made two points. First, God forgives sins and imputes righteousness apart from works. Second, God does not impute sins. Instead of crediting sins to our account, God credits righteousness. But the question that emerges is, what is Paul telling his readers and all believers today? He's telling us that the principle of justification by faith exists in the days of Abraham, also in the days of David. He's telling us that justification by faith existed both before the law and after the law. And this is important to know as we move on to the next two illustrations. In the second illustration, we'll see that Abraham's faith had no connection to circumcision. Now, Abraham was known as the father of the Jewish race and the father of all who believe. But Abraham was also known as the father of circumcision. In Romans 4, look at verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? He's talking about the blessing of justification. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, the question that appears at the beginning of the passage brings us to the ritual of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham's part in the covenant was to obey God when God told him to circumcise himself and all the male members of his household. His objective, as we said, was, I just pointed that out, circumcise himself, the male members of his household. The sign of circumcision identified these Jews as Jews, God's covenant people, Abraham's physical seed. The point that emerges here is that all people are born in sin. The sign of circumcision reminded the people that they were accepted by God as God's covenant people. God chose them to be holy people separated from the nations of the world. Now, the nations practiced immorality. They even used immorality as part of their religion. Circumcision was a mark among the Jews, so to speak, to be separate from the nations. It was a reminder, be separate from the nations. But the Jews carried it too far. They made circumcision a way to salvation. Now, this brings us back to Romans 4, verse 9, where Paul asked another question. Is the blessing of justification on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? But then he answered it using Abraham's as an example. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. The point there is justification has nothing to do with circumcision. And Paul explained why. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness before he was circumcised. Abraham was probably around age 75, give or take, when he became saved. He circumcised his son Ishmael when Abraham was 86. And when God gave Abraham the command of circumcision, he was around 99 years of age. Now, that being the case, circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. But this brings us back to the subject of faith. What did James say concerning faith? I'll show you my faith by my works. That's called demonstrating one's faith. When we as believers perform a good work by the power of God in us, we're demonstrating our faith. This was the case with Abraham also. When Abraham obeyed the command of circumcision, he demonstrated his faith. That appears in verse 11 where it says, circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith Abraham had. So to reiterate the point, circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. And Paul brought it out as he closed out the passage. Abraham is the father of all who believe. That means Abraham is the father of believing Gentiles who were not circumcised and believing Jews who were circumcised. Now this brings us to the third illustration. In the first, we saw that receiving the righteousness of God has nothing to do with works. Here we see that receiving the righteousness of God has nothing to do with circumcision. Now we're going to see that righteousness has nothing to do with the law. Look at verse 13, Romans 4, 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now the Mosaic law was given to Jews as a standard of God's righteousness. It was supposed to be a code of conduct, but like circumcision, the Jews carried it too far. They used the law as a means to salvation. But it wasn't through the law or the old covenant that Abraham received the promises of God. It was through the Abrahamic covenant, which appears in Genesis 12. That's where Abraham received the promises. And these promises were given long before the law was put into effect. Paul made this clear in Galatians 3:17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. What Paul's telling us here is the law didn't go into effect until 430 years after the promise. And another point that emerges here is this. Abraham was not justified through the law. The law wasn't around when Abraham was justified. So the point to be taken is justification doesn't come through the law. And Paul went on to explain, if that were the case, their faith would be empty and the promise would be nullified. Why? Because the law brings about wrath, Paul says. This is because the flesh rebels against the law and the result is sin. The point there is nobody can fully keep the law. That being the case, breaking the law would nullify the promise and it would result in judgment. Now, all of this proves something. It proves that the one thing the Jews overlooked was grace. They tried to work to to receive the righteousness of God. They work. They circumcise themselves. They tried to keep their law. But it's not about work. It's about grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, not the works of any kind. Receiving righteousness of God is a grace gift. Being declared righteous falls under the category grace. No one earns these things. For many years, people were under the misconception that righteousness can be earned through works. But the fact of the matter is this: human works are not acceptable before God. I don't have the verse in front of me. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 64:6, maybe? The righteousness of God, the works of man's hands is filthy in the eyes of God, something like that it goes. It just points out again that God does not accept human works. It's all by grace through faith. And Paul used Abraham from the Old Testament to make his case clear to readers in the New Testament. The point that comes out of all this is righteousness by faith is not a new principle. It appears in the Old Testament with Abraham. And here's where Paul arrives at his conclusion. Look at verse 16, Romans 4, 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, in this verse, a distinction between grace and the law appears. Grace and the law are complete opposites, because the law requires works. But grace is what God gives freely. There's no works involved in grace. Salvation is a grace gift. There's no works involved. Sinners receive the gift through faith. Grace and faith always go together. The system applies to everyone. The law, on the other hand, was given only to Jews. The law, as we said, was part of the Jews' spiritual heritage. But here's the point. Since the law was not given to Gentiles, if righteousness could be attained through the law, what can we conclude? We conclude the Gentiles could never be saved because the law wasn't given to Gentiles. But that's not the case. Paul made it clear in the first part of the verse. It's on the board. Righteousness is not through the law, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants, not only to Jews under the law. And here's the key. Because Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, anyone, both Jews and Gentiles, who exercise the same kind of faith as Abraham, receive the free gift of righteousness. And in verse 17, Paul supported that point with a quote from the Old Testament. A father of many nations I have made you. That appears in Genesis 17:5 on the board. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. The words many nations refer not only to the nation Israel, but Gentile nations as well. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that righteousness by faith is for the Gentiles and the Jews. So the fact that Abraham is the father of many nations lines up with the phrase, the father of us all, in verse 16. What's the point? I just said it. The point is Abraham's not just the father of the Jewish race. He has a spiritual seed as well, and we touched on it earlier. Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish race, he's the father of all believers. How did this happen? God made it happen. And Paul went on to explain that. Look at verse 17. Romans 4:17. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Back in verse 17, note the phrase, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. It's a reference to sexual death. Abraham was 99 years old. He was sexually dead. He was promised a son. He was sexually dead, but he was promised a son by God. It was through Isaac's line, Abraham's son Isaac, that Lord Jesus Christ would be born. This was a promise God made to Abraham. It is contained in the Abrahamic covenant. It appears in Genesis 12, where God said to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." But as Abraham and Sarah got older, what happened? They passed the age of childbearing. They couldn't conceive. But in Genesis 17, when Abraham obeyed the command for circumcision, what happened? God gave him back the ability to procreate. Now, being given back the ability to procreate is what Paul referred to in verse 17. Being sexually dead, there was no reason whatsoever that Abraham should have believed that he would become the father of many nations. He had no reason to believe he was sexually dead. But what did he do? He believed anyway. And any time we believe a promise of God and stand on that belief, there's blessings involved. This was the case with Abraham. Look at Genesis 15:5 again on the board. "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" The fact of the matter is, Abraham believed God. And his faith wasn't the kind of faith that wavered back and forth, where he believed one minute and the next minute he was doubting. It wasn't like one day he believed and the next day he didn't. Abraham's faith was not a weak faith. It was a situation where he contemplated his body and said to himself, "I'm sexually dead. I'm never going to have a child." It wasn't like that. "My wife can't conceive. We're both too old." These thoughts didn't run through Abraham's mind. He was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. The odds weren't just against them. Under those conditions, it was humanly impossible for a man and a woman to give birth to a child. But when Abraham contemplated the situation, his faith didn't become weak. He didn't waver in unbelief. On the other hand, he was fully confident that God would deliver on the promise. This is why we don't focus on the things that can be seen. When we focus on the things that can be seen, we focus on the problems, the difficulties of life. We put ourselves in a situation where our faith can waver. And then we start running through the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? When we start looking at the what ifs, we run the risk of weakening our faith. No matter what the situation entails, our objective is to stay focused on the Lord. God has the power to take any situation and turn it around in a split second. If God can give the ability to procreate back to a man and woman who have been sexually dead for many years, God has the power to solve our problems. This is why Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Walking by faith maintains focus on God. Abraham was focused on God. He contemplated the situation, but he didn't lose focus. Look at Paul's words, verse 20. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Not only did Abraham's faith not waver, it grew strong, and Abraham praised God. Question: what does this mean to us? Does it mean our faith should never waver? Does it mean we're never going to have moments of uncertainty? No, it doesn't mean that. We live in human bodies. Moments of uncertainty are part of the human condition. But Abraham's faith tells us we don't have to wallow in uncertainty. We don't have to allow ourselves to be consumed by doubt. It's at those times we fall back on what God says and who God is. We fall back on what God has already done for us, and we focus on those things. Although we contemplate the situation, we always come back to the unlimited magnitude of God's grace, freely given to us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we arrive at the right conclusions. Since God has already given us his Son, what would he not do now that we are his children? Abraham had his doubts. Read Genesis 15. He feared because he was getting older and he was childless. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17 and told him that Sarah would have a son, what did Abraham do? He laughed. So the objective here is not to allow uncertainty to make us discouraged, but to overcome uncertainty by recalling the grace of God and then put faith into operation. Abraham grew strong in faith. In other words, he was made strong by an outside source. Abraham saw God at work in his life from the moment he was called out of Ur. It was God's work in Abraham's life that made him strong to the point where he didn't waver in unbelief. And as a result, he was blessed. He became the father of many nations. God made him the father of many nations. But he also received something else as well. Look at verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Back in 22, verse 22, look at the word therefore. What is therefore? It's a term of conclusion. Paul here is arriving at a conclusion. He's summing up his entire argument, and it has to do not with works, circumcision, or the law. Abraham was justified apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from the law. Abraham was justified by faith. He received the righteousness of God by faith, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. In the verses 23 through 25, Paul applied the truth concerning justification to his readers, and that includes every believer today. Justification by faith applied to Abraham in the Old Testament. It applied to both Jews and Gentiles during the first century, and it applies to everyone today. Paul stated it throughout chapter 4. He referred to it in some of his other letters as well. Please go to Galatians chapter 2. Here's where we're going to close. In Galatians chapter 2, I think that was a chapter where Paul reamed Peter out because he wasn't operating in grace with the believing Gentiles. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us if righteousness comes through the law, there was no need for the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that sinners could be saved by grace through faith. Turn to Galatians 3 and look at verse 11. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now here we see a distinction between the law and faith. In this passage, Paul made the connection between Abraham and faith, not the law. Abraham and faith, not Abraham and the law. Back in our main passage, as Paul closed out chapter 25, he tells us that God's plan for his son was to provide righteousness for sinners through faith. Christ's death and resurrection have a connection to our justification. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, Paul says. It's not directly stated, but it's implied in Isaiah 53:12 on the board. Here it says in verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, what principle do we see in this verse? Well, the same principle Paul stated in verse 25 of our main passage. He was delivered over for our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. It all has a direct connection to what Paul wrote back in chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from... Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive your word. But most of all, thank you for your precious Son who became a man to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was judged for our sins so that we could receive the righteousness that you give freely, not through the law, through works, but by faith. Thank you, Father, for this most precious of all gifts, the righteousness of God, for we cannot enter the gates of heaven without it, and the only way we can receive it is by believing in your Son, by faith. Please empower us, Father, to be able to spread that principle in witnessing to others, according to your will, for their salvation and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.